This is the third message of a series concerning the question, what are the seven blessings of God to those who overcome? And we started out this series with Revelation chapter 1. We talked about Jesus Christ being the Alpha, the Omega. We talked about how this book of Revelation, or these letters, were to seven churches in Asia. And we saw where the Lord has seven manifestations of the Spirit, which are before His throne. We saw definitely from Revelation chapter 1 how not only is the Lord the Alpha and the Omega, He was the one that lives, was dead, and am alive forevermore. And He has the keys of hell and death. However, as we continue forward, we saw that Revelation chapter 1 was the past. Revelation 2 and 3 were the present in John's age, and Revelation 4 through 22 were the future. And if you look at this from a New Testament church history course, we could still say that Revelation chapter 1 is the past, Revelation 2 and 3 are the present, and Revelation 4 through 22 are the future. And we see that as we've gone down these different churches, starting with the first church, which is Ephesus. We saw that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And we saw that the first blessing to overcomers, and overcomers were defined in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, as those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So because of that, we have overcome the world through our faith. Now, the first blessing that we saw was eternal life. Eternal life, and we see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so when we talk about eating from the tree of life, that means we have everlasting life. As we have everlasting life, that takes us to the second blessing, which we saw starting Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We saw that the second church was Smyrna, and we can see that as a period from about 100 to 300-ish A.D., which is the view of the martyr period. And it says in verse 11, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And so we saw that as the second blessing. And today we're going to move on to the third blessing. And the third blessing comes off the second blessing. So the first one was eternal life. The second one was salvation from death. And when we look at in that order, that we can think of John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish," okay, "but have everlasting life." And so those two go together. Eternal life means salvation from death. But yet, at the moment of salvation, when we talk about salvation from death, at the moment of salvation, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God puts His Spirit into us. In fact, let's just take a quick look at that. Ephesians chapter 1, actually I'm going to start in verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ." In other words, there's going to come a time when He's going to gather all of His children together, those that are in heaven and those that are on earth. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom," referring to Christ, "ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Ephesians 4:30 also tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption. And so at the moment of salvation, at the moment that we believe the gospel, God puts his spirit into us, and that spirit seals us. So at that moment, we have eternal life, and we have salvation from death. Now, as we move on to the third blessing that God is given to those who overcome, we're going to go down to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, I know before we've looked at this and talked about a sharp sword, but what we're really, if we really want to let Scripture prove Scripture, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Quick, that word quick is a phrase that we would use today, say life-giving. When you say something is quickened, or let's say that you have an animal and you're trimming their toenails and you cut down to the quick, it's the live part. So the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God can carve away the soul and spirit away from the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, when we think of this two-edged sword, we also see other places where this two-edged sword is made here. If we take a look at, well, I'll get to it in a moment, but let's just go on. When we get down to verse 16, we'll talk a little bit more about the sword in the Lord's mouth. So we go to back to verse 12, where it refers to the church in Pergamos. Pergamos, the word Pergamos is actually where we get the name Pergamos means marriage. As we look at Pergamos, we see a period from about 300 to 500 A.D., which is a view of the Roman church-state mix. Now remember, in Smyrna, which meant myrrh, we saw about 100 to 300 A.D., which is a view of the martyr period. And so it was not uncommon that Christians were living in catacombs. And then when you get Constantine in the 300s, he makes a professed conversion to Christianity. And now you see where the government is actually teaming up with the church to do things. Now, it's interesting that it talks about this because in a moment, we're going to talk about the doctrine of Balaam. And we'll refer to that in the Old Testament. So we're looking at a church-state mix. And in verse 13 it says, and I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, what he's talking about here is if you go back, just hold your finger here and go on back to Numbers chapter 22. And we're going to start with verse 1. It says, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And now what he's talking about here is that as the Israelites came out of Egypt, as they spent years in the wilderness, as the Red Sea had parted, as they had defeated their enemies, their reputation preceded them. And so we see that Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that Israel had done certain things to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of the Moabites at this time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor and Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now come therefore, I pray thee, curse me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed. In other words, he says, I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these type? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me then. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And so what we have here is Balak wants Balaam to curse them. And of course, God tells him, do not curse them because they're blessed. And so what we have is a situation where the king is going to a prophet, so to speak, and asking him to bless, or asking him to curse the Israelites. So it says in verse 13, and Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent again princes more and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said unto him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto a very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, to curse me, this people. And of course, the whole situation repeats over again. And basically, he tells them again that I can't go because the Lord told me not to. And then it says in verse 20, it says, and God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shall do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went into the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. So the story goes on here is that the Lord told him to stay there, but yet in the morning he told him to stay there, but if there were certain people that came, he could go with them, but he decided to get up in the morning and go anyhow. So the Lord was upset about it, and he sent an angel to obstruct the way. And this is the famous story about the Balaam's ass who spoke, and the donkey, so to speak, was able to see the angel, and he tried to avoid the angel, and every time he tried to go the wrong way, Balaam would swat him. And finally, at one point, he smashes Balaam's foot and crushes it, so to speak, trying to get around this angel. And what's really interesting about this is that the Lord opens the mouth of the ass in verse 28, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, I now would kill thee. And the ass said to Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? And was I ever wont to do something, do so unto thee? And he said, nay. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing down. And of course, he falls down and worships him. But as this goes on in this series here, what we see here is that Balaam ends up going, and he asks Balak, which is the king, to prepare him seven altars. And this goes on for a while. But the point here being is that you have a government official who is trying to alter the activities of a church official. I know we didn't really have a church back then, but you have a man who is following what the Lord has said to do. And when we talk about the doctrine of Balaam, what we're talking about is a government influence over the church. And if you talk to people today who have fled the former Soviet bloc, you will find that the Eastern Orthodox Church was one of those sort of churches where many of the priests in the Eastern Orthodox Church were KGB agents. And so if they took confession from people, they would turn around and report the things that they had heard. So as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, it says, but I have, in verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. What we see today in America is this very thing arising. We see individuals who claim that they're people of God, but yet even just recently, our president decided that he was going to force religious institutions to provide not only birth control, but also the morning after abortion pill. We don't hear a whole lot about that. And that it had to be provided for free with no deductible. And so you get individuals within within churches, most of which were not Bible-believing Christians, but yet they go to their churches more or less out of tradition or habit or whatever the case may be, that see nothing wrong with this. One, forcing somebody, forcing a private organization or a church to do something that is against their teachings. And so what we have here is we have individuals who the government will look to as their, quote, religious advisors, and they will look to them as someone that can get out the message that this is the government's job in order to do these things. Well, we live in a time now where you can't even pray at the beginning of a football game or at a commencement ceremony because it would be considered to be separation of church and state, and because Congress has provided money for schools, they equate that to a violation a violation of the Bill of Rights, which says Congress shall pass no law. And so they use this strained way of saying that you can't do anything unless you have the government approval. And of course, that even goes down to preaching about political candidates and causes and whatnot, which if you really study it, you find out that all came about. It was never the case in American history where you could not preach about issues and candidates from the pulpit until the 1950s, when a liberal named Lyndon Johnson did not like the fact that there were some things that he wanted to do that most people saw as either socialist or Marxist, and he slipped in a little provision in a bill in the 1950s prohibiting churches from being able to speak out about candidates. And if they would lose their tax-exempt status. Well, I look at it this way. If you are giving to your church to take money off your taxes, keep the money. You're doing it for the wrong reason. If the church cannot speak out the truth of God's word without having some sort of governmental influence over them, then I would submit to you that they deserve to be part of the church. I would submit to you that the doctrine of Balaam is alive today. It is a matter of the government, which, even if you take the word government, you look at the root of that, which is governor. If those of you that have ever seen a governor on a motor, let's say a bus or a van or whatever, it's an item on the engine that will not allow it to go past so many RPMs. Maybe, you know, it's set at 3,000 RPMs, and once you get to that speed, it will not go any faster, no matter how much you push on the gas pedal. And a governor only comes into play when it exceeds a certain preset condition. For example, if my motor is going to go to 3,100 RPMs, the governor comes in and stops it from going any faster so that there's no harm done to the engine. That's the way the government is supposed to function, is that they are supposed to be, their power is ordained of God, but it's only in as much as it would be there so that people do not get harmed, so that people are protected. Unfortunately, what we have today is people who have misconstrued that to say that that protecting people includes giving them whatever they want. It includes forcing people to give birth control or abortion drugs, whether or not they believe in it. And if you look at, take a moment here and look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, I want to touch upon this. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now think about that for a moment. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So if you're just living your life and you're not harming anybody, then there's no need for a ruler to be involved in your life. But if you're intent on doing evil, there is. It goes down and it says, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the rulers, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that do evil. And he goes down to verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Or if you don't listen to government authorities just because you're afraid of them, you do it because it's the right thing to do. Too often today, what we have is we have people that are not afraid of speaking evil of dignities. They're not afraid of mocking things that are righteous. And we see in the book of Peter, and we see in the book of Jude, that these people are part of a group of individuals who will grow larger and larger and larger until the Lord pours out his wrath upon the earth because of the openness of their sin, as found in the book of Isaiah. And so in verse 6 he says, for this cause pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so a tribute is a money tax, and a custom is a procedure which may not be money. So a custom may be something of the idea of maybe a speed limit, or maybe a certain way that you have to do things in order to live in our society. For example, you just can't go out in your backyard and start dumping grease in your backyard. Because what that would do, many people might say, well, it's my backyard, I can do with it what I want. However, when that grease goes into the ground, can it affect your neighbor? Can it harm the water table? And so there's definitely a need to make sure that the individuals who are not intent on doing the right thing, that they are indeed kept from harming others. And that's where the government steps in. And so it's not a matter of the government telling you how to live your life. It's not a matter of the government telling you what you can and can't do, and whether or not you have to buy health insurance for your employees or whatever. You know, they'll use a sob story of saying, well, we want to be able to have more access to contraceptive services for women. Don't let them fool you. If you look at that in code speak, it really means they want to keep funding Planned Parenthood, which is an organization that's been responsible for over 500 or over 50 million deaths in babies. And so what we have here is government coercion is what we have. And so when we go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, that's what he's talking about when he talks about the doctrine of Balaam. Those church and religious individuals, and I don't care what political persuasion you come from, but if you are supporting a candidate that believes that abortion should be allowed, you are practicing the doctrine of Balaam. If you support a candidate who believes that the government has the right to take from you whatever it wants to give to other people, whether or not they've worked for it, you are supporting the doctrine of Balaam. If you believe that the government has the right to tell you what you can and cannot say inside a church building, you are practicing the doctrine of Balaam. You know, it almost sounds like a redneck joke. If you believe the government has the right to force you to buy their health insurance, you might be a Balaam doctrine person. It's just one thing after another, and this is nothing new. And so what we see out of that, out of Pergamos, this church-state marriage, is a lot of problems, and we're going to go on and talk a little bit more about them. Let's go to verse 15. It says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So God is saying this about the Church of Pergamos, that they hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he hates. Now, the doctrine of Nicolaitans, we're not going to go real deep into it right now, but the doctrine of Nicolaitans is based on the doctrine of Balaam, but it has a caveat in that it says that religious leaders, political officers, and heretics, religious leaders and political officers, were believed by heretics to be infallible. Okay? In other words, whatever they said, that was the rule of the land, that there was no mistake, that they what they did was perfect. And so they believed in the infallibility of self-interpretation. In other words, they could interpret the law to mean whatever it means. Now, we see that today. In our culture, we see a term called strict constructionist when it comes to the Constitution of the United States. A strict constructionist is one who looks at how the Constitution was constructed. And what was it that the constitutional congresses debated when it came to a point of law? For example, the Second Amendment, when it talks about the right to bear arms and also the right to have militias. There are people today that will self-interpret or reinterpret the Second Amendment to mean that, oh, no, we can only have militias, and militias are now the National Guard. Well, militia, the National Guard is nothing like a militia. A militia was made of soldiers, made up of citizens who came together in times of war. When they came together, they were from all walks of life. It wasn't like they went and joined for so many years and then they had to do their tour and get out and they get deployed overseas. It was for the protection of the homeland. And so there are people that say that, no, that's the only people that were allowed to carry arms, and they ignorantly say that because they don't realize that that's where the arms came from, was the people. It wasn't like the government bought an armory and just all of a sudden started, you know, handing out guns to people as they signed up for the militia. No, they brought their own guns. And so there's a little ignorant fact about history of that, but what we have is we have religious leaders and political officers who believe that they can interpret things any way that they want to. When we look at Pergamos and some doctrinal issues, notice we talked about how this was the view of the Roman church-state mix. Now, if you go back to the Church of Rome, which we know today as the Catholic Church, there are several doctrines that have come out of that period. Well, in 300 A.D., we see the prayer for the dead and the sign of the cross, where people will practice before a prayer or as part of the Mass. In 375 A.D., we see the worship of saints and angels. And even though we've seen many times where somebody has bowed down to worship an angel and they said, don't worship me. But yet, in that Pergamos doctrinal error, that's been interpreted to mean that that could be done. In 394 A.D., we see the institution of the Mass. And the Mass, what we're going to get when we get to 394, we're going to see as we go into the fourth church, we're going to see how that Mass relates to a continual sacrifice, which is Thyatira, the Church of Thyatira. 431 A.D., we see the worship of Mary. 426 A.D., we see extreme unction. 593 A.D., we see purgatory. So we see a lot of these interpretations of Scripture that come out into practices that were indeed backed up by the government. How is it that most people think that Catholicism spread to most of Europe? It's because of the power and the force of the Roman Empire. And so as the Roman Empire spread, the Roman Empire had the endorsement of the Church, and the Church had the endorsement or the power of the Roman Empire. And so whatever the Church said, the Roman Empire said, yes, sir, three bags full, and that's what we're going to do. If we believe that if you don't go fight in the Crusades, that the Pope can give you a bull, a letter saying that you now will not go to hell, you go to heaven, that's enforced by the government, and the government was the Roman Empire. And so notice what the Lord says here in verse 16. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So here's the sword of the mouth again. The sword of the mouth. And we saw that that sword was the sword of the Spirit. Let's take a look real quick. We're going to see another instance where the Lord talks about a sword coming out of his mouth. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In fact, if we look in verse 1, John writes, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For the true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants." And so this goes on for a while, and what we see here is that John hears these things being spoken. In verse 10, he falls at the feet of the angel who's speaking these things, and he says to him, "See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so this angel's telling him not to worship him. Well, this goes on, and it really is a description of the second coming of Christ. It says in verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." Jesus' name is called the Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine white linen. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of mighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that he would smite the nations. That sharp sword is the Word of God. And we see that it's from the Word of God, the Emmanuel, God with us. And it goes down in verse 21. It says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with flesh." And so what we see here is that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, speaks the word in human sounds, and that is equated to being a sharp sword, and he slays these rebellious people by the Word of God. And so the Word of God has power in it. It's not just words. It's powerful words, and as God speaks them, they have power to do things. And so as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, where he says, "Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." We see that is referred to later in the book of Revelation. The other thing I want to talk about is the word repent. This is a word that has been so twisted and distorted by churches today that many people have no idea what it means. When we talk about the word repent, I'm going to talk a little bit first about the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia is a word that has two parts, meta and noia. Meta is superior or super, and noia is the same root where we get the word gnosis, which is knowledge. And so when we talk about metanoia, it's a realization of the superior knowledge of God's Word, that God's Word is true, and what we think is true is not true, if it contradicts the Word of God. Also, if you take the word repentance and you break it down into three parts, repentance. Re means to do again. Pent means confine, like penitentiary. We confine people. And ence, which is a condition of. Repentance means a reconfining of my way of thinking to God's way of thinking. In other words, I'm going to think that God's superior knowledge overseeds my knowledge, or overshadows my knowledge, and that God's way of knowledge is the right way. So it's that moment in our heart of hearts where we realize, God, you are right, and I am wrong. Now, there are many today that talk about repentance and say that repentance also includes works, that you haven't really repented until you demonstrate good works. Well, that's not necessarily true, because you can have a change of mind sitting on your couch, and just because you don't jump up and do something about it doesn't mean that you haven't had a change of mind. Now, here's the danger in this, is because the Bible talks about that in order for us to be saved, that we have to repent. In other words, we have to have a change of mind. So if repentance includes works, then that means in order to be saved, I have to not only believe, but I also have to turn from my sin physically, you know, literally say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And here's the problem with that, is that if that is one package, well, then that means, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that there's a problem with that. And I'll show you why in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul writing, talking about spiritual gifts, talking about the Gentiles carried away unto dumb idols. He says, wherefore, verse 3, I give to you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Okay? And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's an important phrase right there. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You see, we can't make him the Lord of our life. We can't demonstrate our repentance until after we're saved. And that's because, remember, in Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that at the moment that we believe the gospel of our salvation, God gives us his Spirit. And it's through that Spirit, then, that we're able to walk in newness of life. And we should show a change of mind. And every time we don't show a change of mind, then that means that we are not faithfully exercising our faith. We're not working out our faith, so to speak, like you're working it out in a gym. And so when we talk about repentance here, what the Lord is talking about is a change of mind about salvation, about what God says is true, and the moment we believe it, God gives us his Spirit, and with that Spirit, now I can say Jesus is Lord and walk in newness of life. Notice I didn't say I don't have life, but I can walk in newness of life, walk like I'm a believer, talk like I'm a believer, and frankly, do what John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. As you say that you've had a change of mind, show us that you have a change of mind. You see that same theme in James, where he talks about faith without works is dead. In other words, if I don't have a faith that demonstrates works, then there's something wrong here. My faith is dead. It's not. I may have faith, but it's not very alive. And so the point being is that repentance, in this case, in Revelation chapter 2, is that they need to change their mind about who they're going to listen to. They're going to listen to the government, or they're going to listen to the Word of God. And I would submit to you today that there are many churches that are so worried about their tax deduction that they won't preach the truth. And I say, shame on them. John the Baptist lost his head over speaking the truth. And the last thing that we need to be worrying about is the tax deduction for not speaking the truth. If people are donating to a church because they want to get that deduction on their taxes, they're wasting their money. They're not doing anything. And I know many people are going to say, well, that's kind of harsh, but that's the reality of it. Who are you trying to please, God or man? When you think of Peter and John being preaching in the book of Acts, and they were arrested and at one point thrown in jail and beaten, they rejoiced over the fact that they stood in the Word of God. But here's people today that, oh my gosh, we might lose our tax deduction. What's that going to do? Well, how many thousand years has the church been in existence? I'll give you a pretty good guess, around 2,000. And would you believe that of the 2,000 years that the church had a tax deduction was the main reason why people went to church? No. If you're going to church because of a tax deduction, then you might as well save your money and use it for something else, because the Lord is not going to honor that. So let's go to verse 17, and we're going to talk now about this overcoming part, overcoming. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. And so what we see here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, where he talks about eat of the hidden manna, we know that the hidden manna was the manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained three things. It contained the law of God. It contained the hidden manna, a sample of manna from when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And it also contained Aaron's rod that budded. And this hidden manna means, when we think of Jesus Christ, he is our Ark of the Covenant. He is our salvation. He is the one that will sustain us. He is the one that will take care of us. So what we see here in several places, not only this, but he also give us a white stone, and a stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. We're going to go in a little bit into that some here. Let's look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 10, verse 20. I'm going to start with verse 19. The Lord is sending out his disciples. It says in verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and all over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. So the Lord wrote down that name, and we're going to see where that is in a moment. But let's also look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Go back to the Old Testament, Daniel 12, 1. This is talking about an end time prophecies. It says in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble." We're talking about the tribulation period. "Such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be written in the book." And we're going to talk about that book for a moment. Also, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 32, Exodus 32 and 31, verse 31. So Genesis, Exodus is the second book of the Bible, chapter 32, verse 31. I'm going to start with verse 30, and this is when Moses came down up off Mount Sinai, and he found out that the Israelites were having literally a drunken orgy worship. They had a golden calf, and he had destroyed the calf. And it says in verse 30, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord saith unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinneth against me, him I will blot out of my book. Therefore go now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before them. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made a calf, which Aaron made." So here's Moses. He realizes the great sin that the people have done. And he says to them, says to the Lord, and we see this as a type or a representation of Jesus Christ who has come before the Lord. And so Moses says, "Blot my name out of the book of life, but forgive them." And yet God says, "No, I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life. That whosoever has sinned against him I will blot my name out of the book." So we're responsible for our sin. And that the wages of death is sin, according to Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we go back to Revelation, we see this idea of the name written in the book of life. What we see based on what Moses wrote is that people's names are in the book of life, and that if you are not a believer, before you die, or before you, before the Lord would come again, that your name would be blotted out of the book of life. Now that's an important concept, because when we talk about in the Old Testament, there were people who God put His Spirit on them, and there were people who God removed His Spirit from them, and we can see that in many cases in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God put His Spirit into our hearts and sealed us to the day of redemption. We saw that in Ephesians 4:30. And so when that sealing takes place, that sealing seals our name in the book of life. Now, why is that important? Well, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Now this is this is after the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and we now have a second resurrection. Those who were resurrected that did not trust Christ as their Savior. And it says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." So what is the blessing that God has given to those that overcome? The third blessing, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, was that their names would be written in the book of life. Their names would be written in the book of life. We, as believers, we do not go before this great white throne of judgment. The thrones of judgment are not to judge whether or not they're going to heaven or hell. That's judged before they even die. And what I mean by that is if they've trusted Christ as their Savior or not of age of accountability, they will go to heaven. We see the infant that was born of David and Bathsheba, 7 days old in the Old Testament. And the baby died before he was even circumcised. And when David was mourning, he realized that the baby had died, he stopped his mourning, and his assistant said to him, "Why aren't you still mourning?" And he says, "Well, what good will it do? And he can't be with me, but one day I will be with him." So David had no doubt in his mind that that baby was not of the age of accountability, that he was in heaven. And so when we look at that from that perspective, we see that our names can be blotted out of the book of life. And that could be, A, we die without Christ, or B, Christ comes again, and we are alive when He comes, and we don't have His Spirit in us. Remember, that Spirit is the seal, that He seals us to the day of redemption. And that's the day then that we go before the Lord, not for judgment of heaven or hell, but as far as the judgment seats are judgments of our rewards before God. And we can think of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 9, Paul writes, "For we are laborers together, you're God's husbandry." Husbandry, a husbandman, is someone who was like a farmer, or someone who tended a vineyard. He pruned it, he watered it, he fertilized it. You are God's building. So God is building us. He's growing us. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he's built upon thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but," notice it says, "he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so as believers, when we stand before this judgment seat of Christ, we can see that also in 2 Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ, we're not there to determine whether to go to heaven or hell. We're already in heaven. It's to determine what our rewards are going to be. And those rewards that we've done out of a love for God, and love for our neighbor will be considered compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things that we've done out of selfishness, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride will be compared to wood, hay, and stubble. And those works will be tested by fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble works will be burnt up, and we'll be left only with those rewards from the gold, silver, precious stones works that we did out of love for God and love for our neighbor. And so that is the judgment seat of Christ. That's different than the great white throne of judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. They stand before the Lord not to determine if they go to hell. They're already headed there. It's to determine, actually they're headed toward the lake of fire. It's to determine, one, that their name is not written in the book of life, and two, that their punishment would vary based on the works that they did in their life. The things that they did out of a lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And we're not going to go into it today, but I can show you in Scripture, whereas these people stand before the Lord, and they say, Lord, Lord, you know, we did all these things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all this stuff. And even the Lord himself said, depart from me, I never knew you. Or is there going to come with all their stories and excuses and blame shifting? And, oh, it was mental illness that made me do that. Or, you know, I got angry because of whatever. And the Lord is going to say, hey, here's the books. Let me open this book. Remember when you said that you loved me? And what about that time that you mocked that Christian person? What about that time that you got the government to force them to provide abortions? That doesn't show your love to me. And that's why the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, because they're going to realize that the evidence is so overwhelming. And, you know, we're going to be there, too. We're going to be there as witnesses to this. And so that's why you find that the Bible says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? As the world stands before God, we will be there as witnesses to testify that every word may be confirmed on the testimony of at least two witnesses that what it says is true. And so as we round up our time right now, we see again that the overcomers are found in 1 John 5:4-5, that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. We see the first blessing of God to them is eternal life. The second blessing we see is salvation from death. And finally, the third blessing is that our names are written in the book of life. Now, if you're not sure today if your name would be written in the book of life, I would submit to you that is the most important question that you ask, because you don't know when the last day, your last day on earth is going to be. It's simply stated like this. God gave us his law, and we know that law is the Ten Commandments. We can have a debate whether there were 734 or 743 Old Testament commandments, but the fact is that every one of us has violated at least one of the commandments. Every one of us has at least told a lie, or maybe taken something that isn't ours, or we didn't observe the Sabbath day, or whatever. And that because we broke the law, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Others will be, but for by knowledge of the law, we have knowledge of sin. We don't do what the law says. That means we're a sinner. And so we are born sinners with the propensity or with the inclination to sin. And because we broke the law, we deserve to die and go to hell. Now, a lot of people will say, well, maybe God will just kind of, you know, overlook some of the things. Well, that's not a righteous judge. Imagine if somebody had a DWI and they hit somebody and killed them, and the judge says, you know, I'm feeling kind of good today. I'm going to be kind of forgiving and you won't have to do anything. That's not righteousness. That's not right justice. So God cannot allow perfect sin to contaminate a perfect creation, a perfect place. Imagine, if you would, if God allowed people that were sinners to go to heaven with their sin, well, then what would be so wonderful about heaven? It'd be full of the same people here on earth. It would be the same kind of thing, backbiting and stealing and fighting and all these other kind of things. But no, here's what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sins. And he did so. When he paid for our sins, he gave us his righteousness. He took our sins to the cross. He died for them. He went to hell. And he rose again on the third day. So he died, was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. And so when God the Father looks upon us, he sees the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us to the day of redemption. He sees the blood of his Son as the perfect Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, has covered and paid for our sins. And so we are no longer under the law. We're under grace, which means now we want to do things not because the law says to do it. We want to do the right things because it pleases God. If you're here today and you're not sure if your name would be in the Lamb's Book of Life, please contact us. Contact us through my website at www.wisdom4today.org. That's wisdom4today.org. Or you can contact our ministry website at www.selahmountain.com. That's Selah from the Psalms, S-E-L-A-H, mountain.com. Or you could call us at 505-750-1220. That's 505-750-1220. Either way, we hope and pray that this message has been a blessing to you and that you too would actively seek the Lord, whether you know Him or not. And so with that being said, we wish blessings be unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.